Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we're going to start off in, let's say Luke 16, just for fun. Follow along, and you might be saying to yourself, Luke 16, Patrick, you're getting old, you skipped one. Last week we went backwards to Luke 13, now we're skipping to Luke 16, and what in the world are you doing to me? Here's the thing, Luke 15 is mostly the story of the prodigal son, which Pastor Al, when he was visiting here a few months back, taught very, very well. So rather than reteach that not as well as he just taught it, I figure we'll go forward a chapter, and if for any reason you weren't here on that particular Sunday, leave a note in the Agape box or see Dean in the back of the house. He'd be glad to get you a CD of that. But chapter 16, we're going to skip past the prodigal son. We're going to go right on to the prodigal servant. Prodigal son is fun to read, fun to teach, fun to study. There's a ton of stuff there. By the way, somebody reminded me, if you've never read Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, it's an exposition of this passage and tremendously provocative and powerful work. Just a little side note there. But as much as people love to teach and read about and study and write about the prodigal son, it's interesting the lengths that some folks will go to duck the next 18 verses of Scripture. For two reasons, I think. One is that there are some interpretive challenges. The second is that it deals with money. And talking about money makes all of us just a little bit uncomfortable, especially in a time and in a place where families are struggling to live within their incomes, and husbands and wives are looking at each other saying, okay, we got food, we got rent, we've got utilities, which two are we going to pay this month? And, you know, meanwhile, we're writing taxes to a government that feels no need to live within its means, but that's a different story. Here's the thing, however uncomfortable it makes us, money is part of our existence, and it probably isn't going to not be a part of our existence anytime soon, which is probably why Scripture has so much to say on the subject. Depending upon how you count, whether you're counting verses or words, somewhere between 1/10 and 1/6 of the Gospels indirectly or directly has to do with money. 12 out of 38 parables that Jesus teaches, that's almost a third, including this one, have to do with money. So rather than duck, let's go head on into something that may make us a little bit uncomfortable this morning and see what Jesus, who is love, has to say. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, in fact, it says he also said to his disciples, because he's just continuing right on after the parable of the prodigal son. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man, this steward, was wasting the master's goods. So he's the prodigal steward, if you will. He's responsible for managing his master's property, managing his master's money, and apparently he's doing it badly. He's either just not being very diligent and he's just spendthrift, or it might mean he's embezzling. It might just be that he's lining his own pockets. And it always fascinates me how long people can go on doing that if they really kind of work at it without being detected. There was a thing in the news this past week, I don't know if you noticed, about a guy who, after 3 years of embezzling from the retail store that he worked, was finally arrested. He was arraigned, and when he appeared in court, his defense was that he was on medication that made him compulsively generous. So he had to steal, he couldn't control himself because he was constantly giving things to his friends. So if you want to leave now because you've heard it all, I'll understand. Whatever the steward was doing to waste money, the master finds out in verse 2, he called him and said to him, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, because clearly you can't be steward anymore, which makes sense, it's kind of obvious, but it's bad news for the steward because it means he's going to have to start working for a living. And it's doubly bad because apparently he doesn't know how to work for a living. The steward said within himself, what should I do? My master's taking the stewardship away from me. Cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Which, I don't know. Every time I read it, it sounds like a bad country song. Can't dig. Ashamed to beg. Billy broke my heart at Walgreens. I cried all the way to Sears. Real song that was Hank Mills wrote it. Ruby Wright recorded it. But get back, you know, to the Bible and stuff. I cannot dig could mean that he can't picture himself digging. He won't condescend to work for a living. It might be that he's too old to work with his hands and physically can't do manual labor. But the part that gets me is he's ashamed to beg, but not ashamed to steal. Anyway, our servant has a brainstorm, and he says, verse 4, I've resolved to do that when I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. He's a schemer. So how does he deal with the situation? By scheming. Verse 5, he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and let's call it even at 50. Then he said to another, verse 7, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, tell you what you're going to do. Take your bill, write it down to 80. What he's probably doing is taking off the markup. If we think like Jewish people in Jesus' day for a moment, charging interest was forbidden, right, under Old Testament law. But that didn't keep them from finding ways around it. So what they would do is just build it into the principle. Hey, can I borrow 50 gallons of oil? Sure, you're going to pay me back 100? You bet. And so it would be built in, but they just wouldn't call it interest. Our friend the steward is probably saying, just pay back the 50 that you actually borrowed, and we'll call it square. And see, once he'd done that to all of his master's debtors, well, then he had a whole bunch of people that owed him favors and people that he could hit up for a meal or a place to sleep. Who knows, maybe even a job. But here's where things get interesting. Verse 8, the master commended, complimented, had nice things to say about the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, which blows our minds a little bit because this is still the Bible, right? The guy who steals from his boss is commended. He steals from his boss and then he steals more and this is the good guy? Not really. Well, what do you mean not really? The Bible just said the master commended him. And it doesn't even make sense if you think about it, because the guy he stole from is the one who's patting him on the back. Yeah, that's what he does, but let's look back and make sure that we're clear on what it means. Verse 8, he commended him. Why? Because he had dealt shrewdly. It says he's unjust, because he is, and so he's not commended for his morality. He's commended for his foresight. He's thinking, he's planning ahead. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. And they did. He saw reality coming head on at him like a freight train, and he confronted it. He dealt with it. Okay, but yeah, this is still the Bible, and why are we saying good things about a bad guy? Remember, just because something is recorded in the Bible doesn't mean that God approves. Even men God used, like David, had their moments. Men God used kept slaves, had multiple wives. But often God uses those very sinful things to make a point about you and I and our walk with Him. This is kind of along those same lines. God is recording it for the purpose of drawing a lesson from it. Now, all of that said, a lot of people still find this really troubling. And it's one reason that some pastors just skip right by it and go on to the next chapter. Because, come on, couldn't God have chosen a more positive role model? The second part of verse 8, Jesus actually says, no, I couldn't. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus is saying, that being the case, if I want to make a case, if I want to make a point about being shrewd, if I want to teach you about shrewdness, I need to use an example from the wicked, because those who are good and godly just aren't very good at it. And you're the guys I'm trying to teach. So Jesus is very deliberately walking over to the world, and he's crafting an example that exists entirely within the world. We've got a worldly guy in a worldly jam being patted on the back by a worldly boss for using worldly wisdom to solve a worldly problem. It all takes place in the sphere of the world so that Jesus can come back over here and say, yeah, we're not like them, but what can we learn from them? And it turns out he's got three specific things in mind that he wants us to take away from this story. Three ways that we can imitate, not the steward's theft and not his wastefulness, but his diligence. The way that he uses his current position to arrange the best possible future for himself. That's what Jesus is drawing our attention to. And the first lesson, if you're taking notes, that he wants us to pull, the first thing he wants us to take home with us, verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, in other words, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Jesus' first recommendation is that we use the resources of this life to obtain blessings in the next life. And broadly speaking, you can apply what Jesus is saying here to all of our resources, our time, our spiritual gifting, and yes, our money, our finances. And that's going to be our focus this morning, not because I've got any particular need or zeal to go there, but it's because what Jesus is talking about is, we can't duck it, money. Mammon is a Jewish word that refers to wealth. It actually came into the Hebrew. It comes from the name of a Canaanite god of wealth. And so the Hebrew just borrowed that word. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, broadly speaking, there's two things we can do with wealth, whether we have a lot or a little. We can direct it towards ourselves, or we can direct it toward God and others. And he's saying here in verse 9, the choice matters, because the money we spend on ourselves has no benefit at all whatsoever beyond this world. Andrew Carnegie's son was interviewed by the newspapers after his father's death. Andrew Carnegie, the industrialist, multi-millionaire. And his son was asked, how much of an estate did he leave behind? They wanted to know what the old guy was worth. And Andrew Carnegie's son said, well, all of it. Because that's what we do. We can't take it with us. Jesus is making the point that the money we spend on ourselves does not last past this world. In fact, an awful lot of the money we spend on ourselves doesn't last past 5 minutes, right? But money spent on God and others translates into eternal blessing, forever kinds of things. See, in a sense, you and I are like the steward here, which is why Jesus crafts the story the way that he does. Our master is going to ask us for an account, right? 2 Corinthians 5 and other places, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, all of us, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What story, what conversation are we going to have? It's interesting. A story that I heard when I was still living in New Jersey, and I keep meaning to track down and not getting around to. Apparently in Lincoln, Kansas, up near Salina, there's a group of gravestones that'll blow your mind. The story goes that there was a farmer who worked very hard, accumulated some wealth, and then somehow through the Depression actually got richer, not poorer. Well, he didn't have friends, didn't like his relatives, so when his wife died, he decided to spend some of his money, and he commissioned a marble statue from marble in Italy, Italian sculptors, what he asked them to do was a sculpture of he and his wife seated on a love seat. And he was so pleased with the result once it was made and shipped over by boat from Italy to the United States that he said, you know, I want another statue. And the next one was one of him kneeling at her grave with a wreath in his hand. He liked that, so then he commissioned another one of her kneeling at his grave with a wreath in her hand, and because she had already died, he had them put angel's wings on her, and so forth and so on. I don't know that this is the picture. When I was searching yesterday, this is another thing in Kansas. The details of the stories are kind of different, but kind of the same, but you get the idea. It's this, you know, magnificent edifice. Both of them, the story that I had in this one, which may or may not be the same, apparently these men spent about $200,000 in 1930. That translates, depending on how you do the math, into around $3 million in 2012 dollars. What's the point? The point is, what difference does that make in eternity? The point is, what's the point? Think about what that same investment could have translated into had it been dedicated to the gospel, whether to equipping and teaching disciples or buying Bibles and tracts or sending out missionaries or planting churches or fill into the blank, anything that would have an eternal impact, anything that would result in souls being saved and sanctified. If that had happened, then the farmer in Kansas might, verse 9, have been greeted in heaven by friends he'd never met, receiving him into his everlasting home. He might have been greeted by people who came to Christ as a result of his investment, who would greet him and say, welcome, you've never met me, but I'm here because of you. Your investment, your resources, the tract that you bought, the missionary that you supported, the church that you tithe to, that's why I'm here. That's how God found me and saved me. I have a friend who spent a ridiculous amount of money on a watch. You take Rolex and go beyond, and I don't even know what watches like that are called, but that's what he got. And I looked at it and I said, dude, Really? I mean, he can afford it, but of all the things you could spend money on, and he said, this is going to be an heirloom. This is something that I pass on to my son. This is something that my son will wear every day and remember me. Okay, that's interesting. So that'll be something that he can enjoy for a few decades. I've got a couple of different friends who have purchased land. You know, both of them wildernessy kinds of guys, cabin by the lake, cabin in the mountain sorts of things. This is for my grandchildren. And this is something that I want my grandchildren and even my grandchildren's grandchildren, if Jesus tarries, to be able to use and enjoy forever. Okay, again, a few decades compared to an investment in the kingdom that translates into eternity for spiritual children, for spiritual grandchildren, an investment that might even result in us being greeted in heaven by angels, because one of the verses we skipped over back in Luke 15, you want to just slide your eyes back up. Likewise, I say to you, Jesus says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, exactly what does that translate into? Is there a welcoming committee of angels greeting us saying, hey, when you shared the gospel with that guy at work, when you handed that tract to that waiter at Denny's, when you helped that missionary get back on the missions field, that was really cool. And I just wanted to say, you know, well done. That was awesome. I don't know what this looks like. What I think I know is that the farmer in Kansas, the farmer in Lincoln that built the graveyard thing, is never going to know. He may or may not be in heaven, but he's never probably going to fully appreciate what he's missing out on, what greeting from the angels or the saints or God himself he's missing out on, what blessings he's forfeiting because he put his time and energy into stuff that has nothing to do with eternity. Two things survive this world: God's word and the human soul. Not polished marble. Now, the last time I talked about spiritual rewards, rewards in heaven, someone asked me a really good question. The question was, okay, the Bible says that at least one form those rewards take is crowns, but the Bible also says we lay those crowns at the feet of Jesus, so what's the big deal? If we get it just to throw it at his feet, why do I need it in the first place? Good question, and let me be the first guy that says I don't fully understand it myself, and I don't know that anybody does, because really, God calls us to play the game. He doesn't call us to keep score. But it's pretty clear, if you're familiar with the verse, laying the crowns at Jesus' feet is an act of worship. So surrender to him in this world seems to have something to do with my ability to magnify his name in the next world. That's one way I think about it. Another way of coming at it is Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? Well, if his will in heaven is for me to lay my crowns at his feet, then his will on earth, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," would be for me to also lay my crowns, my time, my treasure, my resources at his feet here. And you know, maybe the farmer in Lincoln meant to. Maybe he thought, someday I will, when I have run out of things to carve, when I've got a little bit of money after I pay the Italian guy. Someday has an odd way of never showing up, doesn't it? Those of you who have been with us for a while know I have this sort of ghoulish fascination with last words. Came across some new ones this week. 19th century author and playwright Walter Scott. The final words in his diary were, "Tomorrow we shall," and that was it. Because those were his final words. That's when he succumbed. Tomorrow we shall. But what if tomorrow doesn't get here? 1992, there was an interesting study. Some journalists wanted to know how much people thought they needed to live the American dream. So they asked a whole bunch of people doing a whole bunch of different jobs in different parts of the country. And something interesting that they found, folks who were making around $25,000 a year, they said, to live the American dream, me right here today, it averaged down about $54,000 was the average response for people making mid-20s. People who were making around $100,000 a year, they said, American dream, if I had, let's call it $192,000, I'd be living the American dream right now. You see a pattern? However much we have, what we think that we really need, that sweet spot, is about double, no matter where we start. Kind of like, not Nelson Rockefeller, John Rockefeller, another multi-millionaire. Was asked, "So, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And he said, "Oh, it's always a little bit more. First lesson that Jesus is giving us here today, when we stop waiting for a little bit more and we start investing in the kingdom now, who knows the treasure that's going to be waiting for us in heaven? Second lesson he gives us, verses 10 through 12, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, three verses, and it sounds like he's saying three things, but they really revolve all around one point. If we're faithful with small things, God will trust us with greater things. What are the small things? What's the smallest thing in Jesus' economy? Verse 10, what's least? Money. Jesus is saying, hey, if you're faithful with the smallest thing, the least important thing, well, then we'll talk about other things. If we're responsible stewards of the money with which God entrusts us, He'll entrust us with things that really matter to Him, souls, to love, to witness to evangelize, to teach, to minister, to disciple. If we haven't been faithful with the small stuff, unrighteous mammon, as He calls it in verse 12, God says, why would I trust you with things that matter to me? If you haven't been faithful with things that I think are unimportant, why in the world would I trust you with things that are important? And the irony is that we spend a lot of time trying to get money right, don't we? Some studies show that we spend up to 50% of our time, Americans, thinking about money, how to spend it, how to get it, how to earn it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to not lose it. But by the end of the day, for all of that time, for all of the energy that we put into it, are we really faithful according to God's calculus? Pop quiz. You find $50 in the street. $50 bill just lying there. You look up the street, you look down the street, nobody in sight. What's your first thought? Wahoo. Is your thought wahoo, who can I bless? Or is your thought, wahoo, what can I buy? I mean, we all say, I think most of us say that we know that money can't buy happiness. And occasionally, yeah, he hasn't figured it out yet. Yeah, he can go away. Sort of disturbing. I mean, if you ask most people coming to church here this morning, we'd say, yeah, money is a universal provider of everything but happiness and joy and fulfillment. But you see the $50 on the ground, what's your first thought? Be honest. And if I'm making you uncomfortable, just know that I have to make me uncomfortable first. Our first thought should be what? God, what would you have me do? Which is different than, God, what color should I buy it in? Or should I get the 16-ounce or the 18-ounce? God, what would you have? Because it belongs to God anyway, right? Now, some of you are saying to yourself right now, okay, hang on there, pastor, guy. First tenth is God. First fruits are God. After that, mine. He's saying that. Yeah, maybe, kind of, sort of, yes and no. Let's talk about this for a minute. Because before we talk about what happens after the tithe, let's talk about the tithe. And if you're saying, okay, here we go, pastor's putting screws to us. No, and let me be really clear. I never want anyone to walk into these doors feeling pressure to give. Because if you've been here any length of time, you know that what we're about is teaching the Word. The verses that make us feel warm and fuzzy inside and the verses that make us shift a little bit uncomfortably in our seats. The intent isn't to make anybody uncomfortable for the sake of making anyone uncomfortable. But in pursuit of our mission and our ministry to teach the Word, we're not going to leave anything out. Because who knows, there might be something in here that you would want to do if you knew that it was a thing to do. There might be something that you'd be glad to pursue if you really understood what God was asking. So it's in that spirit, let's go back to Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy and lots of other places where God makes it clear the first tenth is His. First tenth of the crops, first tenth of the paycheck, first tenth of the increase, whatever form that takes, first tenth of the tax return. Okay, if it's His, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, we're supposed to give it back to Him. We're supposed to give unto him the first fruits, the first tenth that comes in. All right, so question, if it's his and we're supposed to give it back to him, wouldn't it be more efficient for him to just keep it in the first place? More efficient, sure. But God doesn't always do things that are efficient. Why does he go through this channel, this route? It gives us an opportunity to do something really cool. It gives us an opportunity to worship and obey. It confronts us on a weekly basis or a monthly basis or, you know, with a choice. Do I want to indulge my nature or do I want to pursue God's nature? My flesh wants to keep. I'm a grabber. I'm a holder. But God's nature is all about what? Giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And on a regular basis, then, God invites me to choose flesh or godliness. Now, that was a real quick review, but it was probably enough for some Christians in the room to say, wait, okay, you're putting us under the law there, Patrick. That's Old Testament. We're under grace. You might have read it in a book. True, but hear me out. Three things I would say in response. One is that we see tithing in Scripture before we see the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So you can make an argument that tithing precedes the law and follows the cross. Well, what do you mean follows the cross? Well, Jesus taught about tithing in Luke 11. We were there a few weeks ago. He tells the scribes and Pharisees, don't neglect the tithe. Yeah, that was before the cross. Technically, the age of grace, didn't that start with the resurrection? Okay. Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, said, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there might be no collection when I come. All right, but are you sure that's tithing? Because he doesn't use the word tithing, and maybe that's not really tithing. Maybe. Early church fathers thought that it was tithing. They interpreted it. They applied it to their lives that way. Jerome and others. So it's on that basis, and if you're really sure that I'm wrong, indulge me for 4 minutes, because I think we might take different routes and end up in the same place. But I think we've got a basis for going to Malachi 3 and reading what God says about tithing, because I think it compares side by side pretty closely to what Jesus is telling us here. Malachi 3, if you slip back a few Gospels and get into the Old Testament, or Malachi, as we call them in New Jersey. Malachi 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, God says, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And God answers, in tithes and offerings. See, I think this resonates with Luke 16, 12. God says, Malachi 3, 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. And I think like Israel and now I've got myself doing it, in Malachi's time, I think the scribes and Pharisees Jesus is talking to, the believers in Christ that he's addressing here this morning, I think we're not enjoying the full blessings that God would otherwise love to pour out on us. What's the answer? He gives it to us in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there won't be enough room to receive it. This is the only place in Scripture that God says, dare you. Actually, he says, dare me. He says, try to outgive me. See if you can love more than I love. God will be a debtor to no man. Now, the name it and claim it folks will twist this and say, see, this is the formula. You plug into this, and if you give, you're going to get. That's not what Jesus is recommending. That's not the heart that he's pointing towards. He's just saying, hey, this is how the universe is wired. We can't outgive God. When we're faithful to return to God what is his, he'll commit to our trust true riches, the stuff that really matters. Luke 16, 10 through 12, or as we read in Malachi 3, 11, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he'll not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. See, Old Testament, New Testament, I think it's the same message. If we're faithful to obey God, and if we're faithful with the resources that God gives us, we have the opportunity to be faithful with his people, or the people that might become his people. We get to bear fruit, in other words, that thing that Jesus has been talking about for several chapters now. And all the nations will call us blessed, verse 12, for we will be a delightful land, because God says so. Now, some of you aren't buying any of this, and you checked out the moment that I said the T word, tithing. And that's okay, because if what you're tripping over is, yeah, but the Old Testament is law and 10%, and if you really get into it, it was 10% here and another 5% there and 7% there. But if you're hung up on the aspect of it that's recorded under the law, my answer is fine, let it go. Release it, because I don't think that that's what Jesus is really focused on here. I think where we can find agreement is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. I told you, different roads, but I think we'd end up in the same place. This I say, Paul writes, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as they purpose in their hearts, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And see, that's the core issue. It's not this percent or that percent or tithe on the gross or tithe on the net. The real issue is the heart. It's not about the law. It's not about guilt. God doesn't need our money, but God wants to bless us. And if we go back to Luke 16, in order to unlock those blessings, we need to be faithful to the stuff that God has entrusted to us in the first place, starting with His first fruits, but then extending to everything we have. What do I mean by everything? Everything. What's your reaction when I say that? When I say everything? When I say all? What happens in your heart? Is your heart reaching out with an open palm? Or is there closed fist kinds of things happening? This is uncomfortable, but this is what God is challenging with us here. How we hold what God has given us determines what it is. It dictates what it means, and it tells us what it's going to be for us and for others. Does it strike you a little bit interesting that God, twice in a dozen or so verses, uses the phrase unrighteous mammon? Because many of us grew up in church thinking money was neutral. Love of money, that's the root of all evil. Paul tells Timothy that, 1 Timothy 6:10. But let me ask you a question. If we never knew sin, if sin never entered this world, would we need money? If Adam and Eve hadn't blown it, would we have invented money? I don't think so. So money is not evil in and of itself, but see, it's an invention of sinful man. And what does that mean? It means like anything else, in the hands of a sinner, it's going to be used for self, because that's our default, right? My default purpose, my default passion is me, my wants, my needs, what I deserve, unless I purposefully, intentionally release it to God. Money is an invention of this world. It's going to be used for the people in this world and the needs that they perceive of this world, unless I deliberately convert it to something that I can spend in the next world. At home, I've got a cigar box full of coins that I've brought back from various missions trips. That's an Indian rupee. The thing about coins is that you can change paper money for paper money when you go from country to country. They don't want to take coins back. Here's my Canadian nickels and dimes and stuff, and they say, well, throw them in the toll booth and see if they notice. So I've got this box full of money that's worth something somewhere else. It's worthless in the United States. What's my point? No, the United States is not heaven. But we can earn something, we can have something, we can possess something that when we cross over to different territory quickly becomes worthless. That's money. Unless we've converted it to the currency of that new realm, that new territory. Money might not be evil, I don't think that it is, but it's not sanctified unless and until we release it to God and say, your will, not mine, be done with everything. P.S. I'm not just talking about giving to whatever church you belong to, because if I said, well, I've tithed and the rest is me, mine, mine, well, no, I don't think that's what it's about. It's all the Lord's, but what would He have for us to do with it? There are things that serve God's purposes that have nothing to do with the four walls of Calvary Chapel. buying commentaries or some CDs so that you're better equipped to respond when somebody asks you the reason for the hope that's within you. That's using it for eternal purposes. Supporting a missionary. Buying a stack of tracts for somebody who will use them. Using them yourself. The message this morning is not, if you don't give to Calvary Chapel, Wichita, you're going to hell. Seriously, it's not the point. The point, we're called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put it all on the altar and see what God in His love decides is best to give back to us. Because His calculations are always going to be better than mine. God's math better than my math for me. He freely gives better than whatever I would take. The challenge is I've got to trust. I've got to take a step of faith and believe that He will. When I say, not my money, but yours. Not my time, but yours. Not my gifts and abilities, but yours. Have your way with all of it, God. The temptation, though, what do we want to do? I'm the liberal arts guy, right? Everything's always a little of both for me. So maybe it's just me. I like to hedge my bets. All things in moderation. Let's not get radical here. Here's the problem. A servant can't serve two masters. 13. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now don't read anything that the Bible isn't saying. The Bible's not saying we can't have God and mammon. It says that we can't serve God, worship God, prioritize God and mammon. Verse 13 isn't about wealth per se. It's not about having and not having. It's about serving and not serving. The poor can be as focused on money as the rich can, maybe more so. The issue isn't having, it's serving. And that's Jesus' third point. We can't serve God and money. They can't both be priorities because they war with each other. Money is all about the world. God is all about not the world. God and the world are headed in opposite directions all day and every day. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. I've tried. Last winter, not this current winter, if you remember, those of you who were here, I was coaching basketball. So from time to time, I'd go out on the floor and try to show the young bucks a thing or two. Mind willing, body fat. And so from time to time, I try to do stuff that I could do 25 years ago. And I'd be like this. And I try to be going this way and pull it back that way, and I end up going this way. It's very good for humility. I recommend it. But see, that's a lot of us a lot of the time when we think we're being cool, and it's a little bit of world, and it's a little bit of God, and I'm threading the needle. I want to push us a little bit this morning, like I haven't already, right? But let's not just smile and nod our way through this. Let's actually think about this for a second. Because what do we do when we read this verse, if we're honest? It's not the first time we've encountered it, most of us. When we think about someone who's trying to serve two masters, I'll talk about me. I usually picture somebody who's really goofy. Like the guy who's headed over to the airport, all dressed up, carrying his Bible. Friends saw him. Hey, why are you all dressed up and carrying your Bible? Oh, I want a free trip to Las Vegas. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, I'm excited. I mean, free drinks and the gambling and the girly shows. Okay, so why are you taking your Bible? If it's as good as everybody says it is, I might just stay till Sunday. You see, that's where I go when I read You Can't Serve Two Masters. Goofy guy drinking and gambling and going to the peep shows with his Bible under his arm. And I say, you bonehead, you can't do that. What does that do for me? Well, if that's my picture, then I'm off scot-free because clearly I'm not that guy, and I don't have to think about how that verse might apply to my life because I've already decided that it doesn't. But is it possible, saints, that we've got more in common with that guy than we really want to admit? Is it possible that there are places and times, maybe not all day, every day, but maybe not never, that we try to serve two masters? Here's a test if you want to know for sure. The measure of an idol is how tightly we grip something. When I talk about giving everything to God, laying it all on the altar and trusting that He'll give back the stuff that's best for us to have, what are you tightening your grip around in your heart and in your mind? Yes, God, I'll serve You, except. Yes, God, I love You, but. To the ends of the earth only. the tighter your grip, whether it's a person, a possession, an idea, the tighter our grip on that thing, the tighter the grip that thing has on our soul. Money is can be a fantastic servant and can do so much for the body of Christ. Money can be used to glorify God's name. It's a wonderful servant. It's a horrible master. And if we're unwilling to release it to God, well, that's what it becomes. It becomes a master. Because God will drop out of the game. God's jealous. And he says, serve me alone or not at all. So once we let something become a master, God says, okay, get back to me if you change your mind. And by default, it becomes the master. God tells us, where your treasure is, your heart will follow. What you invest in, time, energy, money, is where your heart will be, is what you will worship. And he tells us, hey, choose this day whom you'll serve. That works with ideas as well as with things. What does that look like, Patrick? Michael Youssef wrote an interesting essay about the Episcopal Church this week, which he was a part of, in which he from time to time mourns publicly. The Episcopal Church that has, I mentioned a few weeks ago, a bishop in Newark who's openly homosexual and thinks everybody else should be. How did the Episcopal Church go from being a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching denomination to its current beyond liberal state, apostate state, really? They tried to serve two masters. They said, well, here's biblical truth on one hand, and they didn't run away from it. They didn't reject it. They just elevated secular values to the same level. They said, pursuing social equality, responding to emerging realities, and remaining relevant in a changing culture, those are important things. And yes, they are. They're good things. They're needful things. They're things that we should be paying attention to. But here's the deal. As soon as you put them on the same level as Scripture, what are you doing? You're trying to serve two masters. And eventually they're going to war with each other. Not constantly, but not never. And as the denomination struggled through this season of trying to serve two masters, well, the people who didn't know their Bible in the first place tended to gravitate towards what they knew, the world. And the people who liked the world better than the things of God encouraged them to do that. And now that you have had this for a couple decades, we have a denomination that loves the world, despises God, and the sad thing is they don't even know it. How do we keep from going there? You and I. How do we not do that? Well, the way to not go there as a group is to not go there as individuals. And the way to not go there as individuals, I think, is to love each other enough to have hard conversations like this. Martin Luther pulls this passage together really well. He says, we must use all of these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions, the things of this world, as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. Thus, the life of a Christian is only a lodging for the night. Since we have no continuing city, this isn't our home. We must journey to heaven where the Father is. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is this us? Is it me? It's a really important question to ask, and I think it's an important question to ask often and out loud, because here's the thing. If it's not me, I probably, maybe, don't know that it's not me. I might not be the first one to figure out that it's not me. And I might need someone who loves me enough to take a risk, to have a hard conversation and say, Patrick, I'm not sure it's you. In fact, I'm kind of sure it isn't you. I think that there might be more important things in your life than the kingdom of God. Where does your time go? Where does your money go? What do you spend a lot of time thinking about or worrying about? What are you passionate about? What's your greatest hope? What's your secret fear? Those are all different ways of asking the same question. Who are we serving? And we need to ask ourselves those questions. Verse 14, the Pharisees kind of stumbled into the conversation. Jesus had been talking to his disciples, but the Pharisees were listening, and we don't have to guess who they were serving. And Jesus tried to have the conversation with them again. loved them enough, even though they did nothing but ridicule him, even though he knows that they're going to be instrumental in his crucifixion, he's still trying to have this very conversation with them. Guys, will you think for 1 minute, please, about what's important to you? Verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things. They derided him again, still. They were hypocrites, claiming to serve God, but really using the illusion of the things of God to serve themselves. And he said to them, you know, you're those who justify yourselves before men. You tell people you're all righteous and stuff, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Reminds me again, Old Testament and New Testament, same God, same message. The end of Psalm 49, the psalmist writes, don't be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry away nothing. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself. Men will praise you when you do well for yourself. They'll think you're great. But that guy shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. That's not heaven, in other words. A man who is in honor yet does not understand the things of God is like the beasts that perish. There's no eternity to look forward to. They do what they do, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, for a perishable crown. They're satisfied with the things of this world. Wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to burn. We do what we do, or we should, for a crown that never perishes. Every time you see these two ideas side by side in Scripture, they're always opposite and opposing. Those who serve self, those who serve Jesus, always opposites, always incompatible. Oil and water. And if we go back to Luke, what is highly esteemed among men, what we think is important, what the world elevates, and it's an abomination before the Lord. In verse 16, Jesus says, just so you know, Pharisees, if you're not clear by now, I'm talking about you. Because he's allowing for the possibility they might have thought he was calling the law an abomination. He says, no. You guys in the funny robes, you're an abomination. Because you're pretending to serve the law, but you're secretly using the law and the trappings of the law to serve yourself. Verse 16, the law and the prophets, they were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. He's reminding them of what he's been saying for 3 years, that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he's giving people an opportunity by faith and repentance to enter into the kingdom of God. And people are responding, Jesus says, but they're not doing it because of you, Pharisees. They're doing it despite you. They're pressing in. They're having to squeeze by you like they're trying to get into an Apple store when the new iPad is released. Or trying to get into the new restaurant the first day it opens. You know, they're having to push past you to get to God. They have to get past the Pharisees' teaching and their hearts and their pride. And Jesus' point is, guys, if you want to blame the law, go ahead. But the law is not the problem. You're the problem. The law is not the problem. In fact, verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle. That would be like an apostrophe or a dotting of an I of the law to fail. Because the law does what the law does. In Jesus' day and our day, the law tells us we can't keep the law. The law is our tutor to tell us we need a Savior. The law is perfect. And the law is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, who came to give us a choice that we didn't have before, to either let the perfect requirements of the law fall on us, God's justice and God's wrath for our sins, or to let God's perfect law and its requirements fall upon Jesus, who became sin for us. If we say, Jesus, be my Savior, if we allow that option, God will visit all of the wrath that we deserve on Jesus and take all of the righteousness that's properly His and impute it to us. That's what Jesus came to do. And He tells him, hey, you can reject me. That's your choice. But the law still stands. Jesus says to the Pharisees, I'm not rewriting the law. And by the way, you can't either. Pharisees have been trying for centuries. They'd added to it, they'd subtracted from it, all of the rules and regulations about things like the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, hey, the law is the law, and whatever you say is whatever you say, but the law stands. For example, last verse, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now we read that, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you might say, well, isn't he leaving some stuff out? Okay, there's other places in Scripture that Jesus elaborates on this. Jesus talks about sexual immorality. Paul talks about abandonment as grounds for divorce. But see, Jesus isn't teaching about marriage and divorce here. He's using divorce as an example. And he's saying the law defines marriage. The Pharisees can try to redefine it, and they did. They had modifications so that they could divorce a wife if she burned his breakfast. Some rabbis even argued that you could divorce a wife if you got married and then met somebody prettier. Jesus is saying, you know, you can make up anything that you want. Doesn't change what marriage is, because God defines marriage, despite the number of states in our country that are trying to redefine it for themselves. Pray for New Jersey. New Jersey State House passed gay marriage legislation. The governor vetoed it, and they're trying to muster votes to override the veto. So pray for New Jersey if you think of it. But Jesus' point here, man can't change the word of God. The state of New Jersey can't. The Episcopal Church can't. The Pharisees can't. And you and I can't. We can try, and we can act as if we've succeeded, but what's the subtext of his illustration here? Why does he pick marriage of all the things that he could have picked to use as an illustration? He's back to the point he made in verse 13. A man can't serve two masters, just like a man can't marry two wives. There's no joke there. Jesus isn't going for the punchline. He's saying if we love God and try to have an affair on the side, well, that's just what we're doing. We're having an affair. We're committing spiritual adultery. God gives us an opportunity that's unbelievable if you think about it. God gives us an opportunity to call him friend. All he asks is that our relationship is exclusive. He wants to go steady. In fact, he's proposed marriage to you and me. All he asks is that we be willing to love him on those terms. And when we say I do to Jesus, we say I don't and I won't to anyone or everything that would compete with Jesus for our affections. And here's the thing, if we don't love him on those terms, if we're not willing to love him on those terms, Jesus says, well, then you don't love God. And if you don't love God, at the end of the day, that's the only fact that will matter. The rest will just be stories. Which is a pretty important question, I think, as we wrap up this morning. Am I serving God or am I serving something else? Stuff, me, this world. Am I using money for me or am I using it for eternity? Am I bearing fruit in the vineyard or am I making mud pies over in the corner? It's an important enough question that I want to offer you some homework for this week as we close. Not going to ask you next week if you did it, but consider spending time asking three people these questions. Really, it boils down to one question. Am I using what God has given me today to unlock what he wants to bless me with tomorrow? Am I using what God has given me today to unlock the blessings that he wants to give me tomorrow? I said three people. Ask yourself. Ask someone who knows you. Ask God. Get some quiet time and ask God to speak to you about your heart, about your yieldedness, about your stewardship. And really ask. If you start down this road, don't do it halfway. Be in it to win it. The answers might be uncomfortable, but they'll serve to draw you closer to God. Here's the only thing you need to watch out for. And please watch out for this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if what you discover as a result of doing this homework makes you uncomfortable, realize that God loves you and has already forgiven you and wants to draw you closer and closer. Let's end in chapter 15, some of the verses that aren't prodigal son that we skipped over on the way to getting where we're going. Very beginning of chapter 15, Jesus says, "What man of you," in verse 4, "having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, For I found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Jesus is being a little sarcastic here because he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. The 99, Jesus goes air quotes, just people who don't think that they need repentance. Jesus is saying, yeah, they're going to do what they're going to do. But if you choose Jesus and you decide to repent and you say, I haven't been loving you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, thought I was, pretended that I was, told people that I was, doesn't matter. Because the black letter of Scripture says that when we go to God and say, I'm sorry, I blew it, He's already forgiven us. And our act of saying, Jesus, restore me, sets off a party in heaven. So let's let the Lord search our hearts this week. We're not going to disappoint Him. He's already forgiven us. And all it is an opportunity to delight Him and draw closer to Him and do what we were made to do, which is worship Him alone and to love Him and only Him. Lord, we ask, we beg, as we seek You, speak to our hearts. Because right now in this moment, Lord, we want to be Yours fully and completely. We want to surrender. The things that we've held on to, knowingly or unknowingly, we want to yield. The things that we've reserved for ourselves, we want to give. The hands that have been clenched, Lord, we open them. Fingers spread wide so that the things that we've tried to hold can pass between them. And Lord, all we ask is that You would take all that we have and all that we are and use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.